We're continuing in our study and our thinking in the scriptures on the unfolding of God's plan and God's purposes. Let's just take a few minutes to review what we thought about this morning for the benefit of all of us, but also especially for the benefit of those who were unable to get here for this morning's message. We started this morning by thinking about the unfolding of God's plan and God's purposes. And we took as the passage for study Ephesians chapters 1, 2 and 3. You might think we did well if we managed all that in one morning session. We did do well, didn't we? To get through Ephesians, the first three chapters. And we saw as we went through that passage, first, that God has a plan. In the first half of Ephesians chapter 1, God has a plan, and that plan includes you and me if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. We also saw that Paul prays that we and all God's people would have an understanding of God's plan and God's purposes, that our hearts would be enlightened. And we stopped right then as we were going through the passage to pray that God would indeed enlighten us concerning his purposes and his plan during our time together this weekend. And then we thought about where do we fit in God's plan. And we noticed that it was important to ask the right question, not where does God fit in my plan, but where do I fit in God's plan. And we saw that we have a part in God's plan by a miracle of God's grace, that God took us when we were dead in trespasses and sins and drew us by his grace and mercy into his plan. We saw that God's plan for us involves the incredible blessing of God's love poured upon us in the ages to come in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we saw also that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have a part in God's plan. God has made us for a specific purpose, and we should commit ourselves and seek to find what that purpose is. And then we talked about the fact that as Paul develops this theme, we see that the unfolding of God's plan to include us began with the people of Israel, with Abraham, and God's promise to bless him, and that he would be a blessing, and that by him all nations would be blessed. And we saw that God's plan for Israel then was to bless all nations, that God's purposes as they unfold through the scriptures started with Abraham and with Israel, but worked out through them to touch all nations. We saw how the people of Israel, many of them missed this, and how when Jesus came, he said, this house should be the house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And we thought about the fact that for us today too, God's plan, including us, is for not only for God to bless us, but for God to make us a blessing, and that through us and others like us, all nations would be blessed. And then we saw how Paul ended chapter 3 with prayer. And we again stopped and prayed together in small groups that God would work deeply in our hearts and lives, that we might truly be a channel of his blessing to others. Now I want to just point briefly as we start this evening's message to some verses in the passage we studied this morning to show that Jesus Christ is central to the purposes of God. Now it's obvious and we all know this, but I want us to see it clearly again in these passages in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verses 9, 10 and 11, let me read. He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. And verse 11, in him we were chosen, in Jesus, in Christ. God's plan was purposed in Christ. God's plan is to bring everything together in Christ. And it's in Christ that we were chosen, that we were brought in to this plan. And in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 1, we read of the power of God in his great working. Verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Whose feet? Jesus' feet. And appointed him, who? Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Whose body? Jesus' body. The fullness of him, who? Jesus, who fills everything in every way. God's purpose focuses and centers in Jesus. And in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, as we thought about this, the way God's purpose works out through the Israelites of old, through the people of Israel, to us today. How does that happen? How are we incorporated into Israel so that we become the Israel of God? How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us. He says, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself, who? Jesus is our peace, who has made the two one. The two what? The two nations, the two peoples, the Gentiles and the Jews, made one. One people now. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Paul is speaking figuratively of that wall that we talked about in the temple, that the Jews built to keep the Gentiles out. Jesus has destroyed that. His purpose, verse 15, was to create in himself, in Jesus, one new man out of the two. And in this one body to reconcile both to God through the cross. He came, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Through him, through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. It's Jesus, it's in Jesus that the purposes of God, beginning with the Jews, reach out to the nations to include us. And we ended in prayer. But in whose name do we pray? In Jesus' name, verse 12, of chapter 3. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Yes, all of the purposes of God are brought together in Jesus. We come into the purposes of God in Jesus. All the purposes of God will finally be brought to their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the center and the focus. He's the edge of God's purpose. He's all of God's purpose. So then I asked myself, as I was preparing, where in the scriptures would I go to see Jesus expressing most clearly what was on his heart? If all the purposes of God are summed up in Jesus, where would we look? Ask yourself now as you sit. If it's not the passage I thought of, well, you can listen to me and then you can go away and read the passage you thought of. But where would you go in the scriptures to see Jesus unburdening his heart concerning his purposes? Well, I thought of John chapter 17. And so it's to John chapter 17, Jesus' great prayer, the night before he died on the cross for us. It's to John chapter 17 that I would like us to go now and think together as we read this passage and we look at it about the unfolding of God's purposes and try to gain a glimpse from the heart of Jesus, what the purposes of God involve for you and for me. What is our part in them? Now I'm going to read John 17, the whole chapter. And as I read, I want you to notice as we go through. I'm going to tell you the four themes that I've noticed in this. And I want you to try and notice these themes and maybe in other themes as I read that you want to jot down to think about yourself. But notice at least these. Notice the number of times the word world is mentioned. Notice also how Jesus focuses on his disciples, the 12. How much of this prayer is concerned with them, those few men around him. Then notice how Jesus prayed for those who would believe through them. And notice lastly the importance of love and unity between Christians in the outworking of God's purposes. And you'll notice that especially in the last few verses of the chapter. Okay, shall we pray then? And then I'll read this chapter and then we'll think about it together. Let's pause for prayer. First, a moment of quiet prayer as you ask the Lord to speak to you through tonight's message, and then I'll lead us in prayer. So, Father, we ask you now to open your word to us. We ask you also to open our minds and our hearts and our wills to your word, that we might respond with joy, with faith, with understanding and obedience to the truths that you set before us as we read. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." There's a sense there, isn't there? In that phrase, the time has come. We thought about the purposes of God. This moment that we're reading about here had been prepared before the foundation of the world. All the events of human history up till then had been leading up to this moment as Jesus prepared to go to the cross. It's a central moment in human history and in the purposes of God. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Amen. Well, first then, the world. Did you notice how many times the world was mentioned? Maybe you should do a little arithmetic right where you sit. Just look and see how many times the world is mentioned. Just have a quick look through. Just have a little count. I'm an engineer. I like sort of figures and statistics. Pardon? Over 20, you think? Someone, anybody else? 16, 17, I've heard. Of course, you could also include all people in verse 2, and maybe the earth in verse 4. I brought glory to you on earth. So how many would that bring it to? That's about 16, 17, 18 times. Somewhere in there, I don't know, between 16 and 20, we'll say. Maybe it varies from translation to translation, depending on how the translators have rendered the Greek. So Jesus, the night before he died, and in this great prayer in which he pours out his heart concerning his purpose and the purpose of God, what was on his heart? Do you think he was concerned about the world? I think he was very concerned about the world. The world was on Jesus' heart. The world is central, is right at the heart of God's purposes. You cannot understand God's purposes or the heartbeat of Jesus Christ without seeing that he's concerned for the world. He says, let me just read to you here as I've written them down, some of the statements Jesus makes in his prayer about the world. This is just some of them. He says, you've given me authority over all people. Verse 2. He says in verse 14 about the disciples, the world has hated them. He says in verse 15, not that he's praying not that God would take them out of the world. Not that he would take them out of the world. But he prays, as you sent me into the world, so, verse 18, I have sent them into the world. In verse 21, he says he prays that the world may believe. And in verse 23, he says, to let the world know that you sent me. Jesus lived, and Jesus died on the cross with the world on his heart. And we will not understand the purposes of God until and unless we also get the world on our heart. Now, of course, the world doesn't mean here the world, the globe. It doesn't mean that you go to bed every night sort of picturing in your mind the globe, or sort of having in your mind some aerial photograph, you know, one of these photographs taken from the satellites. That's not what he means, is it? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the world? I think that the best phrase to capture that is that phrase in verse 2, all people. It's the same as we thought this morning when we were thinking about the peoples, the nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. This is what we see as we follow Jesus' life through the Gospels. I think, for instance, of that great passage in Luke 19. When Jesus, remember, was coming into Jerusalem, we think of it as the triumphal entry. And what was happening? Jesus came as the king, as it were, as the Messiah, riding into Jerusalem. And the people were shouting and cheering Hosanna and tearing palms off the trees and waving them and laying their garments on the road. And even the children were running up and down shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there was all this cheering and shouting and exultation. And what was Jesus doing in the middle of all that? Do you remember? Well, Luke 19:41 tells us that when they drew near the city, Jesus wept. Jesus was crying. Why was he crying? Why did he weep? Just turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and look from verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, or in some translations, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus was deeply concerned about the future of people. He cared about people. Even those people who rejected him, he wept over them. Because he cared. Because people matter to him. Because the world is on his heart. Because people are on his heart. All people. All nations. Everyone. It's throughout the Gospels. Think of that famous passage in Matthew 9, 35 to 38, that navigators all over the world love to quote. Jesus was going throughout the towns and villages of Galilee, healing sickness and infirmity and preaching the gospel. And Matthew tells us that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. How many, many times that phrase comes in the Gospels, doesn't it? How many times we read, not Jesus saying, I have compassion on them, though sometimes we read that, but mostly it's the Gospel writers just noting down and saying, he had compassion on them. Because they saw it in him. They saw his compassion and his concern. He had compassion on them, Matthew says, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Jesus had compassion on people. Or there are stories like the one in John chapter 4, where they were tired, you remember, as they were walking from Jerusalem back into Galilee. And they did what Jews never did. They walked through Samaria. The Jews always walked around Samaria, just like they built a wall in the temple. We are the few, the chosen few. We can't get contaminated with these terrible Samaritans. Some Christians even think like that. I've even heard of Christians on campuses being excommunicated by their fellow Christians for having non-Christian friends. That sounds so like the Pharisees, I can't believe it. Jesus, people criticized him because he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus didn't walk around Samaria, he walked through Samaria. Why did he walk through Samaria? Because he loves people and he cares about people, and people are on his heart, all people. And he stopped by a well. And the disciples were hungry, they were preoccupied with getting something to eat, they went off. And a lady came to the well. It turns out she was a lady of bad repute. With, her morals were suspect. And Jesus, in fact, talks to her about it and challenges her about it. But Jesus is there by the well. He's tired and he talks to her. Now, the disciples came back and they were surprised to find Jesus talking to a woman. I'm sure they were surprised to find him talking to a Samaritan, but even more surprised to find him talking to a woman. But Jesus loved people. He reached out to people wherever he was. His heart was full of love. Now, for me, I have to tell you that I think this is perhaps at least one of the truths of the Bible that grips me and thrills me more than any other. When I think about God and the fact that God made the world and that God is in control of everything and God is in control of my life and the life of my family and the lives of those I love, well, it's frightening. Our God is in the heavens, says the psalmist, and he does whatever he pleases, doesn't he? He does, friend. He does what he pleases. Now that's frightening. Except when we remember alongside that and we look at the life of Jesus and we see that Jesus was so deeply concerned for every individual that he met. Jesus' compassion and love is overwhelming. And when I think about that, I think that Jesus reveals the nature and the character of God, and the God who sits on the throne of the universe cares and loves more deeply than you and I can imagine. I find that overwhelmingly thrilling. Jesus, in his last conversation with his disciples, has told them what? Go and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot begin to understand the purposes of God until we get on our heart what is on his heart. That he is deeply concerned about all people. That he loves them and he wants to love them through us. We need to have world vision. We need to take the world onto our heart. Now it's difficult to do, it's hard to do. There are some people around you that you find it hard to like, let alone love. But somehow, brothers and sisters, if we're to be in on God's purposes, we've got to draw on the love of Christ in such a way that we're able to love them.
that we're able to live for them, that we're able, if necessary, to lay down our lives to reach people. Because that's God's purpose. That's what Jesus did.
We used to sing a chorus when I was a young Christian. Every person, in every nation, in each succeeding generation, has the right to hear the news that Jesus saves. Shall I say that again? Every person, in every nation, in each succeeding generation, has the right to hear the news that Jesus saves. Who is going to tell our generation? Who is going to reach every person in every nation in our generation? It has to be us. We must be responsible for our generation. We must take onto our heart the purposes of God. We must be committed to reaching our generation. The Bible doesn't, you know, we also used to sing that chorus when I was small. You in your small corner and I in mine, you know, about letting my light shine. But the Bible doesn't say you in your small corner and I in mine. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You cannot be caught up with God's purposes if you're thinking, I in my small corner and you in mine. Every person, in every nation. Now, this isn't going to happen without commitment. Without us giving up many, many other things that we could do with our lives. But brothers and sisters, we thought this morning, is it worth it? Is it worth laying aside all our other ambitions and giving ourselves to what is central to the purpose of God and what is on the heart of God? I believe it is. I believe He wants every one of us here who know Him personally to become a channel of His love and His blessing to people all over the world. Jesus prayed for the world, and so must you and I. But I also want us to notice, secondly, from this prayer of Jesus, that God's purpose works through individuals. God's purpose has the world in view, but God's purpose works through individuals, through the committed few, if you like. Did you notice how often in this prayer Jesus refers to the disciples, to the apostles, as he prayed? Did you notice that? Now, if we had time, I would suggest you count how many times. Mostly it's with pronouns, they, them, there. But clearly referring to those in the room with him. The 11, in fact, by this time. I counted the number of times, and I made it about 35 or 36, something like that, times that Jesus refers to them in this prayer. Now, statistics aren't everything, but I thought it was interesting that it's about twice the number of times he talks about the world. Now, this could be sort of confusing to us. Here Jesus is concerned for the world. The world is on his heart. He wept over people. And yet here he says, I'm not praying for the world. Did you notice that? He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those thou hast given me out of the world. Jesus, with this concern for the world, seemed to leave the world alone, as it were, and focus on these few people. Don't you find that strange? It's the same puzzle as we noticed this morning when we thought about God's choosing of Abraham, though. God had the world on his heart, all nations. But he focused on Abraham. He gave promises to Abraham. He blessed Abraham and made him a channel. And so also here. As we observe this prayer, it focuses on these 11 men. And as we look at Jesus' ministry, it focused on these 11 men. God seems to delight in working this way. It seems to be the way he chose to work. If you think about the creation of the world, he wanted to fill the world with people like you and me. So what did he do? He made one man and one woman and said to them what? Yeah, he said, now you just stay there and do nothing and I'll make a lot more like you. No, he didn't say that. He said, you be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth. And they haven't done badly, have they? In fact, people are sort of worried that they've done too well and that the earth is too full. And God has continued to work like that. You remember the story of Gideon. He had 32,000 people to fight the Midianites. And what did God say? What did he say? Too many. I think Gideon was kind of thinking, is this enough? And God was saying, too many. So what did he do? He said, tell everyone who's frightened, who doesn't want to be involved, to go home. And 22,000, as I remember, went home. That was quite a lot. Left 10,000. God said, it's still too many. And God whittled it down until there were just 300. And with that, God defeated the Midianites. Now you see this throughout the Bible, don't you? The Bible is full of the stories of God using the committed few. Of God using the few to bless the many. I remember hearing the story when I was a young Christian, put like this, you know, after Jesus died on the cross and after the resurrection and the Great Commission, he went to heaven and the angel Gabriel met him and said, well, Lord, did you manage to tell everyone in the world? And Jesus said, no, I didn't go outside of the land of Israel, except on one excursion, and I told one Syrophoenician woman. And Gabriel said, well, what are you doing? I mean, what? And Jesus said, well, I left 11 men. And the angel Gabriel said, well, yeah, I heard about that. I heard that there were 12 and one of them didn't turn out so good. What about if the other 11 don't turn out so good? And of course, you know, in the story, Jesus says, well, I don't have any other plan. It's them or nothing. They didn't do so badly, did they? They didn't do so badly. I've got a picture in my office of a Jesus sitting at a campfire with 12 men around him. One of them is kind of looking off in the distance. You can guess who he is. And all the others are focusing on Jesus. And I look at that picture and I think everything that's happened in the world through the Christian church, all that's been done, the seeds of it are right there in that picture. Isn't that thrilling? I mean, I just find that overwhelming. I think about this room and I wonder what was God thinking? About what he could do in the world over the next few hundred years if he tarries that long through the people in this room. I think he probably says, Mike, there's too many of them. Just concentrate on the committed few. So then I ask you, are you going to be one of the committed few? Are you going to be one of those who says, Lord, I want to be in that committed few. I want to be one of those who so commit myself to you, to learning from you, to walking with you like the disciples did. Even if it means leaving my nets or whatever, I'm just going to be totally available to you, Lord, for you to direct and use however you want to use me in your purposes. I want to be one of the committed few. You could make that decision this evening.
You could tell the Lord that and mean it. And just see what he does through your life.
God's purpose works through individuals, committed individuals. But next, God's purpose works through a process of spiritual multiplication. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So here's the world over here, and here are these committed few. But how do the committed few impact the world? Well, as we read the scripture, we see that it's through a process of spiritual multiplication. As these people reach out, as they spread out and reach out, God touches lives through them. And what happens to those people whose lives are touched? They touch others, who touch others, who touch others. And it spreads and permeates until we see the impact in our world today. This is the process of spiritual multiplication. It's just like, in many ways, the process of physical multiplication through Adam and Eve that has filled the world with people. So the process of spiritual multiplication through these 11 men has filled the world, or almost, with people who love and follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exciting to follow the process through the New Testament. I don't know whether you've ever done that. We could maybe just take a few minutes and do that together, just to follow and think of this process. Jesus prayed here. He talks here, doesn't he, in verse 18. He says, "As Father, as you sent me into the world." The world was on God's heart. And what did God do? He sent Jesus into the world. What did Jesus do when he came into the world? Well, we're told at the beginning of Mark's gospel that Jesus came into the world. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," as Luke records. Mark 1:14, Jesus was sent by his Father into the world. And when he came into the world, he preached. He preached the gospel and called men to repent and believe. But is that all he did? Did he just go round preaching and calling people to repent and believe and leaving them there, saved and stuck? No. As we go on in Mark's gospel and we get into chapter 2 and verse 13 and on beyond that, we read that as crowds gathered, as people responded to Jesus' teaching, to Jesus' preaching, and people gathered round him, his custom was to teach them the word. Crowds would come, and Jesus would sit and teach them, the things of God, until we read in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, that he had disciples around him. He called his disciples to him and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus was teaching them, grounding them in their relationship with God, helping them to understand the scriptures, discipling them. So God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus came. What did he do? He preached the gospel. He called men to repentance and faith. And did he stop there? No, he taught people. He grounded them so that these people were not called converts. They were called disciples, committed ones. He went on from there. We read in Mark 3:14, as we go on through Mark's gospel, he called to him 12, whom he designated apostles, and he appointed them to be with him. Now, why did he want them to be with him? Why did he select these 12 to be with him? What was his purpose? Well, it says he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach. He not only preached himself, not only was Jesus himself sent into the world by the Father, not only did he preach the gospel and call men to repentance and faith, not only did he teach people that they might become disciples and understand and know what it meant to walk with God on a daily basis, but he also trained a few who in turn could be sent into the world. So he prays here in John 17 verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And in John 20, 21, he says to the 11, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So the 11, were sent into the world. Now what did they do? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was given to the church, what happened? Peter stood up, and what did he do? He preached. And what was the content of his message? He preached about Jesus Christ and about repentance and faith. He called people to repentance and faith. And then what did they do? They stopped there. They thought, oh, well, we've called these people to repentance and faith. Let's go on somewhere else. Is that what they did? No, we read at the end of chapter 2 of Acts that those who were converted that day devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers and to the fellowship. They didn't just leave these people as converts, they followed them up, they taught them, just as they'd seen Jesus do. And then by the time we reach Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we find others are out there doing the preaching. We find Stephen standing up and preaching and being martyred. We find Philip going to the Samaritans and meeting the Ethiopian. And there appears another group of men beginning to join the apostles in their ministry. Men that obviously had come through this group. Men who'd been converted and who'd been taught and it seems also trained. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 11, just turn with me to Acts chapter 11, will you? And let's look at this together. One of that group, along with Stephen and Philip and others who we could name, was Barnabas. His name first occurs early in Acts as one of those who was converted at the beginning of the church. But look here. Now those, Acts 11:19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. So here we see the process beginning again. The apostles had been sent by Jesus. They preached, calling men to repentance and faith. They taught, discipling, following up, grounding people in the faith. They trained people like Barnabas, and then here we find they sent Barnabas. Barnabas was sent. He arrived, verse 23, and saw evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. What did Barnabas do when he was sent? He must have preached and called people to repentance and faith. And a great number of people, we're told, were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas said, oh, that's all I need to do. Back to Jerusalem. Is that what he did? What did he do? Well, look at this. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, and what did they do? Taught great numbers of people. These men were concerned not just to see people won to Christ, but to see them grounded and built up in the faith, to see them taught. Now, why do you think Barnabas went to look for Saul? Why do you think he did? Why do you think he drew Saul into all this and got Saul involved? Any thoughts? I think he'd seen the potential of Saul. Remember, he'd met Saul after Saul's conversion. He sensed Saul's potential. I think he went to get him so that he could draw him in and let Saul see him at work so that Saul could be trained in this ministry. Because in chapter 13 of Acts, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So the process begins again. Here we see Saul being sent. And what do you suppose Saul does as we trace his first missionary journey? And we find him in Acts chapter 13 doing what? Preaching. Surprise, isn't it? No, it's not a surprise at all. He's preaching, calling men to repentance and faith. And we find as we read on in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, we find people coming to the Lord. And then in verse 20, let's just see, verse 21 of chapter 14, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned, Acts 14, 21. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. They followed up. They taught. They encouraged. They strengthened. And then, later we read of Paul coming back to this same area in Acts chapter 16. Are you still with me? Is everybody all right? Does anybody need to stretch or take a deep breath? Keep that blood going. Is this exciting? This is exciting. It's especially exciting when you start applying it, I tell you that. Acts chapter 16, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. Now, why do you think Paul wanted to take him along on the journey? Yeah, I think so, don't you? So what do you think we're going to read in a little while about Timothy? What do you think will happen to Timothy? Any guesses? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When we could stand it no longer, Paul is talking about his ministry in Thessalonica. He was driven out because of persecution. When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy. Fantastic, isn't it? We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's worker, fellow worker in what? Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you think Timothy did when he went places? He preached the gospel. And why did Paul send him to Thessalonica? He's God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen you and encourage you in your faith. So Timothy was a preacher of the gospel, and he was a strengthener and an encourager an establisher, a teacher of those who'd come to Christ. Paul tells him in chapter 4 of his second letter to Timothy. Let's have a look at it. Chapter 4 of the second letter to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach. Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The same process is being repeated. So what else do you think we might find Paul encouraging Timothy to do? Not only to preach and to teach, but what else? 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see how the focus on the committed few leads to reaching the world? Do you see it? Do you see why Jesus was praying for these men? And then praying for those who would believe in him through their word? Do you see how the purposes of God work through this process that we call, for want of a better word, spiritual multiplication? It's exciting. It's challenging. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you and I could trace our spiritual heritage back to the person who reached us with the gospel, and who trained them, and who taught them, and who brought the gospel to them, and who sent that person, and who trained that person, and who taught that person, and who shared the gospel with that person, and who sent that one, and who trained that one, we could go all the way back to one of the apostles, couldn't we? Between you and the apostles is an unbroken chain of men and women who have committed themselves to the purposes of God and to allowing God to work through them this process of spiritual multiplication. Now I ask you, will that chain stop with you? All the way for 2,000 years to get to you, is it going to stop with you? So what are you going to do? You're going to allow God to send you. You pray the prayer of Isaiah. Lord, here am I. Send me. And then what do? When you go? You preach. You need to understand the gospel. You need to know how to bring people to repentance and faith. And then are you going to just leave them to struggle on their own? What are you going to do? You're going to teach them. As Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You're going to teach them. And are you going to stop there? No, you're going to look for the ones who have promise, the ones who really are keen, the ones who are faithful, and what are you going to do with them? You're going to train them. To share all that you know, to draw them with you like Barnabas did with Paul, or like Paul did with Timothy. Draw them alongside you. Let them see you at work in your ministry. And train them so that God can send them. And the process is going to multiply. And you won't even know how God uses you to bless people all over the world. Isn't that exciting? And you know, the fantastic thing about it is that that process can involve ordinary people like you and me. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. I was reflecting with one of my friends here today, or maybe it was last night, about
Just think how you don't know what God's purposes are, how God's going to use you. We all, you know, you think of Billy Graham. Everybody's heard of Billy Graham. You think how greatly God has used Billy Graham in his purposes. But have you ever thought about, what about the person who led Billy Graham to Christ? Has God used that person greatly? Yeah, I mean, what about the person who led the person who led Billy Graham to Christ? What about the person who trained the person who led Billy Graham to Christ in evangelism, in how to do personal evangelism? No one's ever heard of them. What about the person who led the person who led the person who led Billy Graham to Christ? Certainly no one's ever heard of them. That person probably has never even realized that they were the person who led the person who led the person who led Billy Graham. Now, brothers and sisters, the next person you share Christ with might be the person who leads the person who leads the person who's the next Billy Graham of Africa to Christ. Mightn't they? It could happen. It's thrilling. None of us knows quite what the purposes of God involve for us. But we know how God's purposes work out. We know God has the world on his heart. We know that he works through the committed few. We know that he works through a process of spiritual multiplication in the way that we've seen. So let's give ourselves to it, shall we? We also know that it's not something we do on our own. It involves love and unity between brothers and sisters in Christ.
You can't just hand the baton on to someone, you've got to receive the baton from someone. It's like a relay race. You know, here you've seen these people run these relay races? You've got to receive the baton properly. You've got to have people around you. Of course, it isn't just one person, it's often several people who help us spiritually. We've got to receive the baton. We've got to be open to learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ and have the Lord teach us through people and plug into people who we see can help us. And then as we receive the baton, we've got to run like crazy the race that God sets before us and live for him every day. And then we've got to pass the baton. But whatever we do, we've got to make sure we don't drop the baton. That we hold it and we pass it. And we need one another. We need to be committed to one another in love and unity and commitment. It's not something you do on your own. It's through our fellowship and our partnership together with other people who share the same vision and the same love for the Lord and the same heart for him that these things are worked out. So I'm going to stop now. I've already probably gone on too long. And I'm going to ask us, just as we sit here and you reflect over what I've shared, I'm going to ask you to talk to the Lord about it. You know, I went to a conference like this in January 1967. I've been a Christian since November 1966, about 6 or 7 weeks. And I heard someone preach on this Great Commission, on having on your heart what God has on his heart, on the world. And that the preacher invited us at the end of the message to pray the prayer of Isaiah. For Lord, here am I, send me. And I was so excited in that message, I can remember it now. I can remember wanting to be part of the purposes of God. And I can remember in my seat in that meeting, at the end of the meeting, praying the prayer of Isaiah. I had no idea what was involved. I mean, I've been a Christian about 6 weeks. All I knew is, I knew the Lord and I wanted to be involved in his purposes for the world. And I prayed the prayer of Isaiah and, you know, God took me seriously. And I've had such an exciting time that I could keep you here the rest of the night just telling you the joy and the privilege and the excitement of being involved in some small way and being caught up in God's purposes. You can pray the prayer of Isaiah. Your part in God's purpose will be different from mine. But he's prepared you for a purpose, and he'll help you find it if you pray.
So let's all pause now, just quietly. You might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, or you might want to just reflect on some verses from John 17. But if God is touching your heart, and it seems appropriate, and it's going to be real and not hypocrisy, let me urge you tonight now to pray the prayer of Isaiah. And if you do so, to write in the margin of your Bible against Isaiah 6, verse 8, the date.
So, Lord, you see and know our hearts. You know the purposes that you have for each one of us and how you want to use us as your instruments in reaching a lost world. How you want to use us in a chain of spiritual multiplication. Hear our prayer now, Lord. Hear the prayers and the longings and the cries of our hearts to you. And meet with us and help us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.